I want to begin by thanking you for your prayers over the past couple of weeks. As you know, I have had chronic back issues for years, just being stupid, really, when I was younger in the way I lifted things, whatever. And so from time to time, my back will go out. And just as it went out and I was getting ready to go for physical therapy, I come down with pneumonia and had to postpone the physical therapy. But happy to say that the back is feeling great, and the doctor took the final x-ray and gave me the all clear from pneumonia. So I want to thank you for your prayers. I've even begun working out again and getting exercise, so really feeling good. And yes, I'm still taking it slow, so thank you for those of you who remind me to do that. But God is very faithful, very good. It is a common experience of the people of God that at times, horrible, blasphemous, unholy, doubt-ridden, skeptical, or evil thoughts crowd in on the mind. They can be accounted for by, or they cannot be accounted for, by any ordinary law of mental action. They certainly cannot be dislodged when they get into the mind. They stick like burning arrows, and they fill the soul with agony. They seemingly come out of nowhere. And they can be quenched only by faith, by calling on the Lord Jesus Christ for help. The great theologian Charles Hodge wrote those words in the mid-1800s, and I believe that it's safe to say that he has faithfully described all of us at one time or another. The Baptist pastor, Charles Spurgeon, once said that he had never heard, as far as he knew, a blasphemous thought. He wasn't aware of any in his mind, and suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, something very similar to what Hodge described occurred to Spurgeon, where thoughts just descended upon him. What is this? What is this that happens to us? As believers who are called to holiness in relation to a sovereign God who is holy, these times of satanic attacks indeed can stick like burning arrows, and they can fill the soul with absolute agony. Can you relate? I'm sure you can. You're so caught off guard at such a time by these thoughts that you wonder if you're even a believer. How could a believer think these thoughts? You ever been there? In such a time, we begin to despair. We believe that we have no strength because we can't get them out of our head. We believe that we're sinners who have pushed God to the limit. Therefore, we have fallen beyond the reach of grace. Thus, we feel hopeless, even as I said that we are not really saved at all. And so where do we turn in such a situation? What counsel would Scripture give us? As we come to the end of our year-long theme on spiritual warfare, though as one of our elders reminded me last night in an email, it doesn't mean we come to the end of spiritual warfare. We just come to the end of the study of spiritual warfare. But as we do so, we turn to perhaps the most referenced text when people think of the topic of the invisible war or spiritual warfare, namely Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. And so I invite you to make your way to that passage, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 979, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. The text, which outlines the armor of God with which we are to be dressed daily. And as we look at the text this morning, I believe that we will see that in the face of evil, the full armor of God equips us to persevere in the faith. And it enables us to remain eternally standing in the Lord. In the face of evil, in the face of this spiritual battle that is raging all around us, whether we know it or not, the battle that we face daily, the full armor of God equips us to persevere in the faith, and it enables us to remain eternally standing in the Lord. And so as we look again at the topic of spiritual warfare, and as we look at the reality of its daily presence all around us, and as we begin to come face to face with perhaps some fears that we have as this reality is impressed upon our minds, what comfort can we take from our passage? God does not abandon us. That's one comfort. He says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. No, our mighty God equips us and enables us to stand up in the midst of the onslaught of evil. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Paul, writing to the Ephesians who, according to Acts chapter 19, had a practice of witchcraft and sorcery before they became Christians, says these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are two commands that we hit right away, one in verse 10 and one in verse 11. Verse 10, the command to be strong. Verse 11, the command to put on. Paul does not want to leave us naive to the reality of the situation at hand. And this is the reality. There is an invisible war raging. And sometimes that invisible war spills over into visible reality. But just because we can't always see it doesn't mean that it also is not a part of reality. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, reminds us that Satan is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I have news for you. Satan is not looking to devour non-believers because they are already blinded. They are already enslaved to Satan. And so he already has them in his clutches. No, once you become a Christian by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, thus being liberated from the prison of Satan, you become an enemy of Satan. And while Satan cannot harm God, he can certainly try to hurt God by going after the apple of God's eye, the beloved of God, the believers. And if you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, then that's you. And so this passage becomes very personal. Very quickly, doesn't it? And such a thought, that Satan is our enemy, that Satan is a roaring lion looking for someone, i.e. us, to devour, that thought is at once sobering and, if we are honest, a bit frightening, unnerving. And so Paul, realizing how fragile, how weak we are as humans, himself included, reminds us at the onset where our strength comes from. The Lord. Be strong in the Lord, verse 10. And the effect of these commands, be strong in the Lord, put on the armor of God, is that we will be able to stand. In the context, the word for stand means to overcome as victors. It's not unlike a boxing match, where it's the last man or the last woman standing, or in the case of the match where they're both standing at the end, it's the one who wins by decision. It's the one whose arm is raised. That person is the one who's metaphorically still standing. And that's exactly what we are guaranteed, that we will stand as victors. In fact, stand relates to our salvation. Here's why we will stand and overcome as victors. Because our salvation in Christ is a guarantee. It is the work of God. It is the gift of God. God chose us. We did not choose him. In fact, Jesus once said that what my Father has given me is greater than all else, referring to his sheep, the believers. And no one is able to snatch them, the believers, out of my Father's hand. No one. That includes Satan. I promise you, Satan cannot pry open the fingers of God as they're wrapped around his sheep. And because that is the reality, we will stand. Stand against the schemes of the devil, we're told. Schemes. The word Satan is used 50 some odd times in Scripture. The word devil is used other times, but Satan, the name, it means literally adversary or accuser, starts to describe his character. He's cunning. He's tricky. He's deceptive. He's never to be trusted. He distorts even ever so subtly and often ever so subtly the very word of God. Taking the same approach that he took with Eve in the Garden of Eden, did God really say? Versus an all-out assault, oh, God's wrong. Rather, just a seed of doubt, just a twisting of the word. We're also told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, that Satan and his demons are so tricky and cunning that they can even masquerade, disguise themselves as angels of light. Think about it. If Satan is coming to deceive you, and he knows that we by nature are intrigued by that which is supernatural, he's not going to show up in a very frightening way. He's not going to show up, if he's trying to deceive you and woo you, dressed in the caricatured red suit with the horns and the tail. He's not going to show up like the horror movies. That would frighten us. We would want nothing to do with that, at least most of us, I hope. But if he can masquerade as an angel of light, well, there's the angel, there's the supernatural intrigue. And then the angel of light is, I'm really of God. And so we start to listen. He is cunning. How else does he scheme and plot against us today? Keeping in line with the thought that he loves to twist the word of God, I think of theological liberalism. I'm not talking political liberalism and where you are in the political spectrum. So don't think of that when I say liberal. I'm talking theological liberalism, which in short, I'm referring to a denial that the word of God is inerrant, without error, that it's infallible. That means that it's incapable of being wrong. There's an assault on those things, that it's fully authoritative, that it's true. A denial that Jesus Christ, A, even existed, B, if he did, he's certainly not the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He's not the only way to heaven. These doctrines have always been under attack, but now they're increasingly doubted, the statistics are showing, by professed evangelical believers. This is frightening. You would expect it from those who flat out say, I'm not a believer. But for those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians, there's now doubt on the key tenets of the faith. The Trinity is now up for grabs. And this is coming from some seminaries. This is coming from denominations. This is coming from independent churches. So it's not just, oh, denominations. Independent churches as well. It's coming from the pulpits. And it's frightening. In fact, there's a book that I would highly recommend to you. I'm going to link, put the link up there next to this sermon within this week. It's by the late A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink. Pretty much everything the man writes, I think, is golden. This particular book is called The Gospel of Satan. And it is an exposition on the person and the being of Satan, what his role is now, and what his so-called gospel is. That is, he loves to mimic Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ has good news. Satan, masquerading as an angel of light, has an alternative message. And it is a message that has enough gospel in it, enough Christianese in it, enough biblical thought in it, so as to seduce us and make us think, well, it must be right. And so the book, again, is called The Gospel of Satan, and I'll put the link on our church's website. I also think of syncretism. Remember, syncretism is when you take, at least in terms of religious syncretism, you take one religion and you try to combine it with another religion or another philosophy. So Christianity and, say, Islam, or Christianity and Hinduism, whatever. You try to put the two together. It's called syncretism. And syncretism has been a problem for Christians, well, ever since the fall in the garden. Paul is battling it in virtually every letter at some level. And remember back in the fall, as in last autumn, we were spending some time going through the plagues that were being sent against Egypt. And if you remember a word, if not, I'll remind you, the word is called theomachy. And it means the war of the gods. And I was saying that each plague against Egypt was really an attack against one or more of the gods or goddesses of Egypt. So it's Yahweh going to war against the so-called gods of Egypt. And in the context of that, I mentioned that the so-called gods of Egypt or of this world, so whether it was Ra or the Nile or Isis, whatever it was, I said that the gods or the religious philosophies of this world are really demons in disguise. And don't take my word for it. Hear these words from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. They, that is the Israelites, the people of God, stirred him, God, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So as they, for example, thought that they were sacrificing perhaps to Ra, or maybe to Baal, or to Asherah, etc., etc., the gods that they were coming into contact with that the other nations were worshiping, they thought they were sacrificing to these gods, and God here says, no, they're actually sacrificing to demons. Where you have Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. He says, I implied that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And so I don't want you to be participant with demons. Now again, in context, The Corinthians were, at least so they thought before they became believers, worshiping Diana or worshiping Zeus, the gods and goddesses of the Greco-Roman world. And Paul says, no, they're actually not doing that. They're worshiping demons. And then I said that that still applies today. And so what are the various gods and goddesses today? Well, you have a revival of goddess worship in terms of practice of Wicca with the earth worship. You have certainly Islam with Allah. You have the million plus gods of Hinduism. You have the philosophy that would go along with any of the Eastern mysticism, and on and on and on. And so these various philosophies, these various gods and goddesses, are really demons in disguise. And that's why it is so important that we as Christians avoid syncretism, avoid linking ourselves with one of these gods, because they're not gods at all, or one of these philosophies that are anti-Christian, because we're really partnering with demons. And so, over the year and over the years, you've heard me say, I am all for physical exercise. Join a gym, join a Zumba class, go for it. But I encourage you not to join yoga. Not because I don't want you to be in shape or to relax, but because read the writings of yogis, and they'll teach that yoga, even the American form of it, is one of the eightfold paths of enlightenment within Eastern mysticism, within Hinduism especially. And so it is a way to empty yourself, to chant, or to relax, or to breathe deeply and clear your mind, when Christians are never told to clear your mind, but to fill your mind with Christ. And I'm saying, yes, I know that it is deeply relaxing, but it's a form of syncretism. And maybe we'll agree to disagree, but as your pastor, please find another way to get exercise. I also spent some time, and the elders spent some time, and I've been thinking about this a lot this week, on Freemasonry. And I know some people have been asking questions and still have questions. What's the big deal? Why did the elders have an informational meeting to talk about this network that seems to be in many towns, especially in New England, but really all over the world? It's a brotherhood. It's like the Elks. It's like Boy Scouts, but it's for grown-ups. But we as elders took a stand against Freemasonry. And the reason that we did that was not because we're against networking or being a part of the community, but because we believe that it is more than just a network. We believe that it is actually a religion disguising itself as a network. And here's why we believe that. Because when you look at the primary source material, when you look at Masonic writings themselves, there is a deity named, and the deity is named the Great Architect of the Universe. There is a lodging place for that deity. It's called the Celestial Lodge Above. And it's very clear how one gets to the Celestial Lodge at the end of his life. It's by living the exemplary life according to the compass. Meaning, live a straight-edged life, be moral. And so it's works righteousness in honor of a false god. But then during the informational meeting that we had, I played an audio clip where there was an interview with a Christian who was also practicing Masonry, and an authority within Masonry itself. He's now deceased, but his name is Albert Pike. Albert Pike revealed one of the worst-kept secrets, if you will. There really are no secrets anymore with the age of the internet. But one of the worst-kept secrets is that Masons believe that they have knowledge of the so-called secret name of God. Once they reach a certain degree of knowledge, then they are taught the secret name of God. And according to Albert Pike, one of the foremost authorities of Masonry, not a Christian attacking Masonry, but a Mason himself, that name of God, and this has been confirmed time and again by other people, is the name Yabalon. It's actually a composite name. Yah is for Yahweh, Bul is for Baal, On is for Osiris. It's another spelling of Osiris. And so the so-called secret name of God that Solomon himself supposedly passed on and on and on and on and on and on is actually Yahweh, Baal, Osiris. Talk about syncretism. Take it a step further. The word Baal is linked to the name Satan because one of Satan's names in the New Testament is Beelzebub. And so the god Baal of the Old Testament becomes synonymous with Satan. And so if Deuteronomy is true, which we believe it is, and 1 Corinthians 10 is true, then it's not Yahweh, Baal, Osiris. It is Yahweh, Satan, Satan. Because the gods of this world are really demons in disguise. And that is why we are saying, brothers and sisters who are in attendant organizations, please look deeper into what is being taught and come out from them and be separate and have nothing to do with them. And so this is what syncretism does, and it affects all of us. And this is a call to myself to look at other things I may be involved in, wittingly or unwittingly. I also think of the current fascination that we have with ghosts. Look at the sheer number of ghost hunter shows on TV. I think of even some of the alleged, and I'll say even authentic, appearance of apparitions. Notice I didn't say ghosts, because I don't believe in ghosts. But I do believe the demons can appear as ghosts. Think of the psychic phenomena that's going on and that is still very popular. Think of Reiki healing. Think of the infatuation some people have about finding our guardian angel. Don't believe in Jesus Christ, don't care about him, but I want to talk to angels, and on and on and on we could go. And then I'm reminded of Sinclair Ferguson, the great pastor theologian. He said, beware of Satan's threefold line of attack. First, there is temptation. Temptation then meets desire. Desire and temptation meet opportunity. Temptation, desire, opportunity. Something is presented before me. I know I should not be a part of that. I happen to be in a state of mind where that is very desirous to me, whereas maybe a week ago it wasn't. And then I look around and the opportunity just seems right. And he said, when those three come together, they are a deadly, deadly poison. And so I'm lonely. I'm alone. And look at the side advertisement on the internet. Let me click on that and just see a few pictures. I'm not connecting with my husband or my wife, and this person has given me a lot of attention. And I know I should not cross this line. So maybe I won't do it physically, but perhaps emotionally, I'll let them fill my needs. And then we know where that leads. I've included for you an article by Sam Storms. You should have gotten that with your bulletin. If not, let me know and I'll get it to you. It's called 10 Things That You Should Know About Satan. And these are other schemes and tricks of Satan. And I'll let you go through that on your own time, but that is a reference for you so that we know our enemy, so that we can stand against him. Because we do not wrestle, we do not struggle, we do not battle against humans, flesh and blood, though they may be used to advance evil purposes, but rather we battle against spiritual forces. There's much that we don't know about the hierarchy of angels, whether they are good angels that remain faithful to God or fallen angels, demons. We do know that there are archangels, and so it would seem, or at least stand to reason, that perhaps there's something similar in the demonic realm, but now we are really surmising because Scripture doesn't go into that level of detail. What we can say with certainty as we look at the verse that talks about the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly realms and the rulers, etc., what we can say with certainty is that these words put together, and certainly in context they are describing evil forces, these words put together are meant to put an image before us saying that the army we battle against is a very powerful, ordered army. And we battle against it daily. But keep in mind, Satan is not the opposite of God. He is not God's evil equal. God is sovereign. He keeps Satan on a leash. As I believe Martin Luther said, he is God's devil. God is in control of Satan. And he allows evil to exist, God does, but only for a time. And we know that Satan and his fellow demons, at the end of time when Christ comes back, Satan and the demons will be cast into the eternal fire or lake of fire and sulfur. We do know that from Revelation chapter 20. But remember that as we battle them now, remember that at the end of the onslaught of evil, we can rest assured that we will be standing strong. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. There's a second use of the version of stand. In the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. There's now a third time stand is used. We are told again, take up the armor of God so that we may stand in the evil day. When is the evil day? We're in the midst of the evil day. It's the whole period of the now. It's the whole period between Christ's ascension into heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection and his return. We are now 2,000 earthly years into this present day. It could end tonight where he comes back tonight. It could go on another 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years. We don't know God's timetable. But until he returns, for every generation of Christians, it is the evil day. And after we have persevered by the grace of God, we have that threefold promise that we will stand, stand, stand. And so, how should this encourage us? We will stand. We will stand come what may, because as a friend recently put it, God is not in the business of losing his sheep. He may give them a long lead from time to time, as my friend said, but he will never lose them. We will stand because our mighty God equips us and enables us to stand up in the midst of the onslaught of evil. We are told to take up the armor of God. And so what exactly is this armor that we're to put on? And how do we put it on? The wonderful news is our holy God is the one who actually clothes us with the armor. The armor which is really his character. And he is the one who thoroughly equips us for the battle at hand. Let's look at this second section, verses 14 to 20. We're not only promised a future standing in the Lord, but we are called to stand in his strength even now. Stand therefore, verse 14. And our clothing for the battle is nothing more and nothing less than the very character of our holy God. It's the gospel in the form of clothing, if you will. Stand, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The armor that we are called to wear is the very armor. Don't know if you knew this. It's actually the very armor that the Messiah himself wore, Jesus wore, when he appeared, ushering in the new covenant of grace. Where am I getting that? I'm getting that from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is filled with prophecies of the coming day of the Lord, of the appearance of the Savior. In particular, the second half of the book of Isaiah, you have some very clear prophecies. And where I'm pulling this from is the very end of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 14. But if you look at that later, look specifically at Isaiah 59:17, and you'll see very similar language. This is the armor that our Messiah wore to accomplish our salvation. In our text, Paul plays off of the well-known armor and weaponry of the typical Roman centurion. Now, though we will take a brief look at each piece of armor, I don't want us to miss the overall message. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. You see, at one level, Paul's description of the armor is really a call to all of us to know the entirety of the Bible. And you stop and say, whoa, it's hard for me to memorize one verse. I'm not necessarily talking about memorizing all of the Bible. I'm talking about knowing how the Bible is put together, knowing the major themes of the Bible, knowing what a covenant is, for example, knowing what an unconditional covenant is, what a conditional covenant is, knowing the difference between law and gospel that we've been focusing on and that we're going to turn our attention to next year, beginning next week, as we look at the books of Galatians and Romans, knowing what salvation is all about versus human effort. Those are the things that we are called to put on. And so that's why the various references to the armor of God, which appear throughout Scripture, have variations in them. For example, in our text, we are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. But Paul, the very same author, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 8, reminds us that we are to put on the breastplate, not of righteousness, but of faith and love. In Isaiah 59:17, like in our text, the Messiah wears a breastplate of righteousness. But in Isaiah chapter 11, another prophecy of the day of the Messiah and what his reign would look like, the Messiah appears wearing not a breastplate of righteousness, but a belt of righteousness. And so it's not like there's some heavenly armory, like a walk-in closet, where we go in and we pick up, say, this piece I'm going to wear. It's the belt of truth. But I'm only going to wear that today, because tomorrow I'm going to pick out a different belt, the belt of righteousness. That's not how it works. No, the message is not to get caught up so much in the type of armor worn. Rather, the pieces of armor are really simply the means by which to communicate that we are called to be gospel-saturated people. To know what the gospel is. To know that we never outgrow our need for the gospel. It's not that which saves us only, and then we grow by human effort. The gospel that saves us is the gospel that sustains us, and it's the very gospel, the good news, that will eventually deliver us. We are to be gospel-saturated people. That's the forest. In fact, Paul puts it best in another one of his letters, Romans chapter 13, verse 14, when he tells us to put on, and we're expecting, okay, what piece of armor? He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the forest. Christ and all that he did for us. Now, as for the trees, we are told that there is a belt of truth. Emphasis on truth. Truth is a belief in and a knowledge of the gospel as the foundation for our very existence and identity. You and I can't battle against the spiritual forces of evil if we doubt the truth. Or if we see the gospel as only being true for me, but not true for others. No, if something's true, it's true for everybody. Whether you believe it or not, it's a different story. Truth is not relative. It is always objective. In fact, Charles Hodge, he says, human reason, human tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy, these are but the girdle of spider webs. That's no armor. No, that which held everything in place for the Roman centurion that went under his armor, the belt, is what holds everything together for us, namely, the truth of the faith. And when I say truth, what sets Christianity apart from every world religion is that there's nothing secretive about Christianity. It was always meant, and is always meant, to be verifiable. It took place in space and time, history. And so, a very real person named Jesus Christ really existed. And he really claimed to be the Savior of the world. And he died a real death called crucifixion on a real Roman cross on a real Friday, and on the third day following, really rose from a real grave, and everybody knew where that grave was, and he did that so that he would secure for us a real pardon and real forgiveness. To use terminology of today, Christianity is not fake news. In fact, the resurrection is the most attested to fact of history. It has been examined every which way, over and over again, and it always stands the test. We stand on documented facts. What's wrapped around our waist and holds everything together is truth, real truth. The breastplate of righteousness, again, emphasis on the character trait, righteousness. Another aspect of the gospel. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the righteousness of God transferred to our account, imputed to us, counted as belonging to us. So though we are sinners, if we were to die right now, sinners though we are guaranteed heaven if we believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of my works? Even because of my great faith? Hardly. But because his righteousness has been counted as belonging to me. And that righteousness is not supposed to simply sit there on me. That righteousness is at work in my heart and in your heart, so that our behavior over time, sinful though it is, starts to become more in line with the heavenly reality. That is, we become in behavior, more and more righteous as the Spirit works in us. And that's what Paul is calling us to take up, a lifestyle of righteousness, one that's been changed by the gospel. Because you know as well as I know, people can see right through a hypocrite. And you know as well as I know the danger of hypocrisy. We can all fall in a heartbeat and be hypocrites. And nothing destroys the witness of the church more than someone who proclaims Jesus on a Sunday and goes home and is a complete animal, jerk, mean person, etc. We see right through that. And so the question is, what does your life look like? Put on the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. In the midst of this spiritual war that's all around us, we have good news as Christians. The real war, the ultimate war, is already over. That is, we were at war with God. Every human is born sinners at war with God. But because of the peace that was purchased for us by Christ at the cross, because of the faith that he gave us to take that on and believe in him for salvation, we have a peace treaty, if you will, signed in the very blood of Jesus Christ. And it's that reality that causes us to stand as Satan attacks us. We can face this skirmish because the real battle is over. The image is of a Roman boot. And the boot is what kept the centurion standing firmly planted in the midst of the battle. And if you do hiking, if you play any sport, you know the importance of having proper footwear. It affects everything that you do. Your control of the ball, your ability to cut, your ability to navigate the trails, etc. You don't roll your ankles, all those things. Same thing here. It's the gospel that causes us to stand. And then we are called to take up the shield of faith. See, these are all just aspects of the gospel, aren't they? That is, trusting in, believing in all of the promises of salvation. Believing this very gospel that I just proclaimed to you. And so as the fiery darts of Satan come at us, and as they seem to knock us down, we either remind ourselves, or a brother or sister may come alongside of us and remind us of the gospel, and a simple belief in the gospel is enough to say, Satan, get behind me. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of men. The helmet of salvation, another aspect of the gospel. We are to fill our minds with the gospel. We are to cover our hearts with the gospel. We are to exercise faith in the gospel. We stand firm by the gospel. The gospel defends us, and the gospel becomes our weapon of attack, as we are told then to take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Satan, again, will come and twist the word as he tried with Jesus Christ. And unlike Eve and unlike Adam, Christ was on to Satan and said, no. The proper interpretation of the word of God is, and so again, a call to know how Scripture functions, the major themes of Scripture culminating in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How equipped are you for this battle? How gospel saturated are you? It is the Lord who equips us, but he calls us to take up these weapons. And so how equipped are you? And oh yeah, there's one more weapon, though it's not described as such. Prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Stop and think about this weapon that you have at your disposal. Think about what prayer is for a moment. Prayer is speaking to the Father in the name of, or through the mediation of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have direct access to the triune God of the universe. You can talk directly to God. You don't need to go through me or some other human agent. We have Christ who is our high priest. And we go right to him. And we're told elsewhere in James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We know that we are righteous, not in ourselves, but because of Christ's righteousness given to us. And so, dear believer, when you pray, you are righteous. Therefore, your prayers are effective and powerful. Powerful to do what? To sustain you in the midst of the battle. Powerful to do what? To pray for others in the midst of the battle that they're going through. Powerful to do what? To give us courage to proclaim the gospel. Pray also for me, verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Translation, If you don't pray for me, and if I rely on my own strength, I won't proclaim it boldly. I will crumble in fear. I need you. I need you to sustain me. And the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Pray for one another so that we can take the battle to Satan. Not just always be in a defensive position, but advance against the very gates of hell with the word of God, with the offer of the gospel that frees people from the bondage of Satan. I think it's time to take the fight to him and not always be in a defensive position. You see, in the face of evil, the full armor of God equips us to persevere in faith and enables us to remain eternally standing in the Lord. So what do we do with this? Sometimes we fall. Have you fallen down as a soldier? We all do. And I'll tell you, Satan will do his best to remind you from time to time, as often as he can, just how weak and pitiful you are. Look at you. You blew it again, didn't you? You know, this is who you are. You're a failure in the eyes of God. You're faithless. You are sin-filled. You are sin-stained. When that happens, you remind him, in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, "I'm not saved because I'm sinless. I'm saved because the sinless Son of God died for me." Do you know a brother or sister who is struggling or who has fallen? Don't pour salt in the wound. Know that but for the grace of God, you'd be in the same place. Call them certainly to repent or turn from their sin if they haven't already done so. But don't forget to take their face in your hands, maybe even literally if you have to. Raise their shame-filled eyes to meet yours and say to them, "Dear fellow saint, did you know that? Did you know that you are a saint according to Scripture, that you are a holy one, a set-apart one because of the grace of God? Do you have no strength to get up? Have you forgotten that there is a balm in Gilead? Have you forgotten the gospel that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? Have you no strength to get up? Come on now, on your feet, let's fight." But my friend, if you can't get up, then I will sit with you and I will hold your hand and I will tell you the good news over and over and over again until once again you are strong in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so weak. We know that if you were not to be our refuge, we would have nowhere to turn. We'd have no strength in ourselves. We'd crumble. And we would run away from you. And we would die in our sins. But Lord, remind us of the gospel. Remind us once again of what you've done for us, who we are in Christ. Remind us that not only are the angels, the good angels, ministering servants sent to serve the elect according to the book of Hebrews, but more than the angels, the triune God of the universe, the Lord of hosts, you, dear Lord, go before us and behind us and all around us. And so whom shall we fear? We trust you in the name of Christ. Amen.